If you do have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 19. If you do have a pew Bible, it's page 218. Judges chapter 19, our text being the last sermon in this series on Judges, indeed the last three chapters of the book. And yet I don't want to read the three chapters as a whole, but rather simply a portion of each of the three chapters. And so, if you will, we want to begin with Judges chapter 19, verse 22, and I want to invite you in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, if you would stand. And let us hear the word of the Lord. We'll start in the middle of the story, and yet I'll come back and summarize the story later. Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 22, the author writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And they were making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he had opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house, and her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up, let us be going.' But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak.'" And then chapter 20, verse 29. "So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, 'They are routed before us as at the first.' But the people of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways.' And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves at array in Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Meragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these men were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, 'Surely they are defeated before us, as at the first battle.' But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noah as far as the opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get on. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and the beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. And then chapter 21, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanoah.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, "Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carry off. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns, and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, this is indeed a weighty and horrifying picture of sin. And we know that it is good for us. It's good for us to see this picture. Because, God, I doubt that any of us really see sin as we should. And so we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see our sin as what it is, utter rebellion against the infinite, holy God, one who has sent his Son to die for his people. And, Father, I pray that we as your church might not simply see this, might not simply gain knowledge, but that we would respond appropriately, that we would deal with sin as you have directed, that we would abhor it, and that we would worship you with all of our being. Even during this time, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to serve and worship you as we should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of his book on Judges, Dan Block, who has, I think, really a masterful commentator on the book of Judges, writes this paragraph. And I want to read it to you so that you see the contrast really among many as they look at this book. Dan Block ends his commentary writing this: "No book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for the church, dying in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes." It's not even this morning in our corporate prayer time validation of that statement. I think he's right. Ironically, you're going to have a number of people who maybe even people in the church, who view the book of Judges as we began this series as saying, it is not helpful, it is not needful. Indeed, you're going to read stories in which you wish your children did not hear the content of the book. This is a book about war. It is a book about judgment. It is a book about horrifying sin. Things that many would say we do not need to hear. We need simply to brush those things off. They are incompatible with the loving and holy God of the Bible. And yet I think Dan Brock is right. Ironically, though many in the church are saying that, there may be a book. There may be no book which we need to hear more than a book like the book of Judges. Because I think it truly is a mirror to the church. We look at this book and we are horrified by it, and we are supposed to. Because the author of Judges, and specifically in these three chapters, as you read them, your stomach might have turned over. I mean, even the imagery used, and I'll summarize the story more, but the imagery of the concubine after having been raped and abused all night, crawling to the host's door, and the text, just to make it concrete. I mean, if you don't have an imagination, the author provides one for you here. I mean, here is the picture. Her hands on the threshold of the door. Almost as if she has been scratching and clawing to get herself back so that she might have a chance for life. And as he opens the door, her hands are there, locked into the threshold of the door, as if her strength had carried her that far, but she did not have enough strength even to knock. She died. That horrible picture. The author wants us, I think, to see that and say, this is disgusting. Why? Because something that is so easy for us, and I know not why this is easier than the latter I'm going to mention, but something that is so easy for us is seeing the sins of others, isn't it? It's very hard to see your own sins. And it's very easy to see the sins of others. I mean, right now, if I were to bring one of you up and say, let's stand and just go over the congregation, What do you think that person doesn't do right? I mean, we could probably, you know, come up with a few. But when you really sit, maybe even the time of corporate prayer, maybe as Ray gave us that time of quiet, you stopped and you said, you know, God, is there anything, you know, in my life that I'm in rebellion against you? Those times, it may be very hard to come up with something. I think one of the blessings of looking at Judges 19, 20, and 21 is that we are to first see this is a horrifying picture of sin. And then I think we are to realize this indeed is a mirror of God's people when they abandon His Word. And we are to ask ourselves, is this us? We are not simply to look at this and say, yes, isn't this as bad as the world? I think we are supposed to look at this text and say, is this a mirror of us? Indeed, my prayer is that the church as a whole, the universal church that we confess this morning, that we believe God has people all over this world, I pray that the church as a whole would look to the book of Judges and ask that question. Would it not aid us in this day? Indeed, I think it's written as an example. Paul assures us of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, two times he writes these things. If you want to know one way of looking at the Old Testament, Paul provides it. Listen to what he writes to the Corinthians. Now these things took place, specifically here, he's talking about them wandering in the wilderness, but the same kind of theme here. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then later in that same chapter, he writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul is saying these things were written down for us, for this very occasion this morning, that we might look at this and see how we should live, see how our lives should be corrected. Simply to summarize the story, it's very similar to what we had last week. You're dealing with specific individuals, at times even simply one individual pulled out. You're dealing with specific individuals, but these last 2 weeks have served as a conclusion that's supposed to just give you a picture of what all of Israel is like. Indeed, this is why the chapter ends, the book ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're not to read this and say, man, weren't there a few disgusting people there? No, we're to see that this typifies all of Israel. And so the story begins with a Levite, again, one who should have been instructing the people in the law. He has a concubine. Now, a concubine would have been very much a second-class wife. We don't know if he had another wife. It's not mentioned, but for some reason, his wife here is called his concubine, so very much a second-class wife, kind of a wife he takes on the side, if you will. And she becomes angry with him. The text, we read, you might have even read it this week, that she was unfaithful. There are different issues here. We don't know if the text should best be translated she was angry with him or unfaithful. At the very least, she was angry with him. And so she leaves and she goes to his father's house, her father's house. The Levite then wants to go get his wife back. So he gets up and he goes to get his wife back. And sure enough, as he arrives, his concubine's there and his father-in-law allows him to come into the home with a very warm welcome. In fact, he's so hospitable that he has trouble leaving. He gets up to leave and he says, please just stay one more night. The next morning he gets up, can you not stay till the afternoon? When the afternoon arrives, can you not stay another night? So ultimately he stays for a while and finally he determines, I got to get out of this house. There's probably all kinds of jokes that could be made there, but I currently live with my in-laws, so none will be made. And I'm enjoying it. I love my in-laws. And he is a bit less, apparently, because he's ready to get out. He's ready to head out. And finally, that afternoon, the evening begins to dawn, and again, the father of the concubine comes to him and says, will you not stay one more night? And he says, no, we got to leave. But really, you might look at that and say, why is this in there? Oh, what's important about this? One, it's going to show you a contrast of hospitality here with something that's not going to be present later. But another reason is simply the timing's important. He leaves, and it's becoming night, and this is going to be trouble for him because he's not going to be able to make his destination. He's going to have to stop somewhere and stay the night. So he takes his concubine and his servant there. He begins heading off, and finally he realizes we're going to have to stop and pack it in somewhere. And so they pass by the first city that they could have stopped at was a city named Jebus. That's where the Jebusites lived. And they see it, and the servant says to him, you know, there's Jebus. And he says, you know what? Those are foreigners. We don't want to stay with them. I mean, we need to stay with one of the very tribes of Israel. If we stay with foreigners, who knows what they're going to be like? You might have been thinking, I mean, these people could be horribly pagan, living, you know, and all kinds of things. It might even cost us our lives. We don't need to stay with the foreigners. Let's go to our own people. This is a surprising realization as he winds up in Gibeah, a place that should have been one of his own people receiving him, showing him the same hospitality his father-in-law did. But there he finds no such thing. In fact, nobody will take him in, and so he decides to sleep in the town square that night. He and his concubine, they're in the square waiting, when all of a sudden, a man, and here's a note too, he's from the hill country of Ephraim. So he's from another place, he's kind of settled in there, he's an outsider as well. And he comes in, and he finds the man and the servant and his concubine there in the town square, and the man says to him, why are you here? Well, nobody's going to take me in anywhere. Well, you need to come in with me, the man says, because you cannot stay in the town square. Please don't do it. Almost as if I know what's going to happen to you here. This is a horrible place. The reader begins thinking, maybe there's something, you know, big going on. Sure enough, the reader's thoughts are confirmed. For as the man and his concubine go to the man's house and they stay there, and this is where we picked up in our story. They're there and their hearts are merry and they're enjoying themselves. I mean, this seems to be that, you know, a bad night is redeemed. When all of a sudden, a group of men show up at the door. They begin to knock on the door and insist to the man, saying, we saw a man come in there with you. We want that man. Why? Because they want to have sexual relations with him. This is not simply a picture. It's no less than this. A group of men wanting to sleep with another man. This is clearly showing there's now homosexuality among the people. Which indeed, if you read Romans 1, is even a sign of judgment itself. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, a sign of God's judgment is that he gives you over to your sin. If you're now finding it, right now you're thinking, you know what? I'm sinning and it's just not bothering me anymore. Maybe you're thinking, I'm really getting away with it. Don't let that be a comforting thought to you. A sign of God's judgment is often that he gives us over to our sins. So says Romans 1. So seems to be the picture here. Israel had rebelled over and over and over again. I mean, in fact, throughout this whole sermon series, there's been a number of jokes. I knew I'd picked up at the right place because the text began, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I knew it was a different section now, you know, starting the same way as the last one. Israel continues to do this. And the picture here, it seems that God is giving them over to their desires. Homosexuality in the city, but not simply homosexuality. They're demanding this man. They want to rape him. So the host says, please, please don't do this. I have a virgin daughter, the man's concubine. You can take one of them, but don't take the man. Ultimately, they begin debating. They won't listen to him. And so the man ultimately just grabs his concubine, pushes her out the door, shuts it. And that seems to satisfy them throughout the night. Because we hear of no more of them knocking on the door. What we do know is that they take the concubine out. They take the woman, this now helpless woman, and they rape her and abuse her all night long and leave her for dead. And as we talked at the beginning, she claws her way back to the door. And so as the man, very insensitive man, as is very clear from the text, opens the door the next morning, he sees his concubine laying there with her fingernails, you can see, just gripped into the threshold of the door, And he says, get up. Let's get going. But there's no answer. She's dead. So he picks her up, puts her on his donkey, takes her back to his home, and then cuts her body into 12 pieces. And sends those 12 pieces all over to Israel as if to say, I want all of Israel to know. Not one tribe, you know, cannot know. Not one people cannot know how evil this has been, what has happened to me. So he sends them over. Israel, the tribes begin to see this and they say, what in the world is this about? They gather together. They're informed by the Levite of everything that happens. And they say, the men of Gibeah, the town of Gibeah, they must pay. So they demand of one of their own tribes, Benjamin, in which Gibeah was in Benjamin. They demand of the people of the Benjaminites, hand over the people of Gibeah to us. I mean, surely you've seen what's happened. You've heard about it. You must be willing to administer justice here. And the Benjaminites say, we're not going to do it. They are supporting the very people who have raped and abused and killed this woman. They won't hand people of Gibeah over, and they take up war against them. So the tribes of Israel gather, they attack the Benjaminites. The Benjaminites were very skilled. You remember earlier in the book of Judges, there was a man, Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, who killed the king. And I said then, and it's probably the case now, is that what the Benjaminites would do is that they were probably dominantly right-handed, just as we are. In fact, the tribe means Benjamin, son of my right hand. I mean, they're probably dominantly right-handed. But what they would do, that the text literally says there, that they were held up in the right hand or bound in their hand. What possibly they would do is, being right-handed and being very dominant there, they would simply wrap up the right hand so that they couldn't use it. And they would train themselves with their left hand so that eventually they are as skilled with either hand. And being left-handed was a very great skill in battle, because you would hold your shield with your left hand, your sword with your right, and so you would hit at their shield. Well, a left-hander, he's got an edge now. He's used to fighting right-handed soldiers, but the right-handed soldiers aren't used to fighting left-handed soldiers. So the Benjaminites send out hundreds of these guys who are trained like this, and they end up killing a number of the Israelites that day. So Israel retreats, they go, they weep before the Lord that night, they then come back, they fight again the next day, again the Benjaminites whip them, send them back, and this time they go to the Lord. And they're weeping before the Lord, and they say to the Lord, Lord, should we even attack the Benjaminites? Are we even on the right track here? And the Lord says to them, we see in chapter 20, verse 28. 20:28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And sure enough, we later read in verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. And the way they destroy them is they set up an ambush. They bring a number of men kind of in here behind the city, ready to ambush the city. And then they go at the Benjaminites again. The Benjaminites come out. They begin beating Israel again. Everything looks fine. So the Benjaminites keep pursuing them. And then all of a sudden, they look back, and a number of the Israelites have moved in, and they've set the city on fire. So now not only is their city, their wives, their animals, their homes, everything done, but they're now surrounded. And Benjamin tribe is beaten. It seems that judgment has been pronounced on them. And then in chapter 21, the Israelites begin to feel sorry for them. In essence, they look and they say, you know, only 600 men survived, and they're over there in the caves. They're hiding out. And ultimately, what's going to happen is they had made a vow that none of them would give their daughters to these men as wives. So they said, what's going to happen with these 600 men? They're simply going to die out, and the tribe of Benjamin will be lost. And so what are we going to do? We can't break our oath. You know, is there any way you can kind of get around it? And so they begin to say, wait a second, there was one people. There was a group of people who didn't meet with us when we made this vow. Maybe we should just go out and slaughter all the men, slaughter all the women. But if there are any women who are virgins, let's keep them. They go out and they do it, murdering a number of people, taking their virgin wives, and they have 400 women. They give them to the 600 men. But there, the odds aren't right, 600 men, 400 women. So they go, now we get another problem. We need 200 more wives for these men. And then one of them says, well, okay, I mean, we can't give them our wives. That would be against the oath that we made. However, at a certain festival, we're not sure exactly what festival it is, a number of the virgin girls come out and dance at Shiloh. In fact, 200 of the girls will be dancing on this occasion. And so what they need to do is, let's tell the Benjaminites they can go and just capture those women and take them for themselves. And if the men of the city begin to say, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? We can say to them two things. One, look, you didn't break the oath. You didn't give them your daughters. They took them from you. Secondly, we didn't battle you. We didn't kill you. And so they found this way to get around the oath. They go out. They get the 200 daughters. The Benjaminites, now the 600 remaining men, now have 600. Each of them, each has a wife. They rebuild the city. They live there. And the book of Judges ends. As we read, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So again, what are we to learn from this drastic picture? What are we to learn from this horrifying picture? Again, I think Paul gave us the clue. These things were written down for our instruction, that we might not desire evil as they did. Specifically, then, this morning, I want from this text to draw out a couple of things that I think we as a church need to take light of. A number of things so that we do not end up mirroring this text. There's some things we need to be aware of. The first, maybe we could say simply warnings this morning. And I'll add two before I get to this. The warnings that I'll give you this morning, I already see them being ignored in the church at large. I already see them being ignored many times. So these are serious. Ray pointed out a number of weeks ago that even as Judges is written to the people of God, so this book should be a call to the people of God to reform themselves, to return to the Word. I think that is one of the major messages of this book. And so this morning, as we hear these warnings, as we see a lack of these warnings being heeded in the church, I pray that we would not simply just try to labor among the body of Cornerstone here, but we would indeed pray for the Harrison Avenue Baptist churches of the world. That we would pray for others. God, if they are not heeding your warnings, let us not celebrate that we are. But let us pray for them and cry for them and hurt for them and labor for them. What are these warnings? The first one is this. If we never pause to examine our own lives in light of God's Word, we will soon mirror the things we should be standing against. If we never pause to examine our own lives in light of God's Word, what's soon going to be happening is the people of God, they're going to be mirroring the culture, mirroring the very things we should be standing against. So it is in this text. It really is ironic, isn't it? That on their way back, they have a city they can go to, Jebus. And they don't want to go there. Why? Because they're not the people of God. Who knows how they would treat us? So they go to a town in which the people of God are. And they demand, men of the city demand homosexual rape, end up taking his concubine, raping her, abusing her, and killing her that night. The people of God in Judges clearly were not examining their own lives in light of God's Word. Clearly they weren't heeding the law, and they were mirroring the very things they should have been standing against. And it's interesting, isn't it? The characteristics that are in the town of Gibeah, I think you're supposed to see when you read this. In fact, you may have read it this week and thought, I think I've read this story before somewhere else. It's because it's almost a perfect picture of Genesis 19, the story of Sodom. I mean, almost an exact story happens in Sodom when they're destroyed. We're supposed to see the people of God have become as bad as Sodom. And some of the very things that are happening here were happening there. Inhospitality among the people, homosexuality, and the men not sacrificing on behalf of women, but sacrificing women for themselves. Now, we could easily say these things are happening in our culture, couldn't we? I mean, inhospitality, I mean, clearly, this is not something we hold up in our day as much. It was very key in the Bible times. We could definitely say it's lacking in our day. There's not simply a kind of common friendship between, you know, anyone in the culture. So there's definitely inhospitality. Homosexuality, I mean, clearly, is it not being very much more accepted today? And we're having to make constitutional amendments, hopefully, to say this is what marriage is. It's a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. I mean, this is quite odd. Indeed, I remember talking to Ray when he was in Scotland and trying to work up a policy for marrying people. And I remember looking at his, and he had written in there, "I will only marry a man and a woman." I mean, among other qualifications, that was one of them. And I thought, wow, I bet they weren't making that distinction 200 years ago in their marriage policies, were they? Now we must. Men sacrificing their women instead of sacrificing for their women? We've talked about this. Is this not true? I mean, the call in Ephesians 5, husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. Or love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. When people hear and they fight against the church and the Bible's call for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to be the head of their wives, women think they may be gaining something by fighting against submission. What they're doing is they're fighting against their right to be protected. And that's what we see here. This is not a picture of submission perfectly done here. This is not the world looking at this and saying, look, that's what the church wants. No, that's what you're fighting for if you're fighting against male headship in the home. Men should protect their wives. Lord, we have throughout this whole story, just handing their wives over, not protecting them. And we could go on and on and on about how our culture mirrors this perfectly. But the better question is God's church mirroring this? And the question I think we'd have to say again and again is yes. These things are very common in the church. They're very common. At times they're accepted. In other places they're not accepted, but I don't think we're doing a very good job as a whole of dealing with them. As a church, we need to think through and battle through and aid others in battling homosexuality and overcoming inhospitality and husbands learning how to be good husbands and sacrificing for their wives. In our culture, yes, things are bad, but in the church, if we begin mirroring the culture, we will lose all distinctiveness. And we'll be good for nothing. It doesn't take us too many years back to think of Jimmy Swaggart, does it? One who stood in his pulpit and railed against the world sinning in sexual morality. And it wasn't too long that he was caught on at least two different occasions with a prostitute in disguise. My fear is that in our day, the people of God do much preaching against the culture and fail to examine themselves. That is a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. And if we do that too long, we will begin to mirror the very things against which we should be standing. And so even as I mentioned last week, I pray that we would be a people who continually expose our lives to the Word, meditate on it, let it be as a mirror to us, and to repent of our sins. Second, this text teaches us how we must deal with sin when we find it. If we ignore it, we'll soon be mirroring the things against which we should be standing. But secondly, what must we do then when we see sin? We must war against all ungodliness, whatever the source. We must battle against all ungodliness, whatever the source. I'll tell you in a second why I put whatever the source here. What's interesting is that in this text, in Judges chapter 19 through 21, I'm sure Israel thought we have all kinds of enemies out there, but in this text, I think they begin to realize their own worst enemy is themselves. They are their own worst enemy. Their fleshly desires, their nature, that is their own worst enemy. They've been, you know, avoiding the Jebusites. They didn't deal with the Canaanites rightly. They should have. But now their own people have become their own worst enemy. And the tribe of Benjamin. This is not some tribe that has heard nothing about the Lord. This is a tribe of the Israelites protecting these men in their crime. And finally, the people of Israel gather together. And it seems, at least in this text, they get a glimpse of how bad sin is. They get a glimpse at how sin needs to be dealt with. And so they gather together, and finally, it seems, for the first time in the book, they begin to get some sense about them, and they say, if Benjamin's going to protect these people and their sin, then Benjamin must be judged. We must fight against sin, and God, who has been strikingly absent from these people, his presence has not been there. If you've read, even in these past few texts, they're just stories that have nothing. God is not in this situation. God is not moving. I mean, God is, obviously, he's sovereign. He's in control here. But the text specifically does not bring God in to show that he's present among his people. God is strikingly absent. But in this text, finally, it is when the tribes of Israel begin to gather together and say, sin must be hated by us and it must be fought against, that again the Lord appears. His presence is there. We read it in chapter 20, verse 35. It doesn't simply say, so when Israel went together, they defeated the Benjaminites. Listen to 20:35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel and the people of Israel, destroying 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. This is a message we in the church need to realize as well. It is not good that we make war against the culture about their sin and ignore making war against ourselves and our sin. It is not good, and yet it is done everywhere. Even this week, I've heard not even searching them out, much as we talked about today, I've heard several stories, even this week, of the church in great sin. In fact, my wife had conversation with one girl that she knows kind of well and was talking to her. And the girl, who's a member of a church, was telling her about how she's going to do on vacation what she's done on vacation for the past numerous years. She's going to go on vacation with her boyfriend. And they'll be staying together. I mean, she's just an open sexual immorality. And you know, she's been discussing her. Do people at the church know? Well, of course they know. So Lily spoke to her a bit, but I thought, how horrible that we can stand in our pulpits and preach against sexual morality all the time, and yet when one in the church is in open sexual morality, nothing is done. That is sin. It is sin. Not simply the sexual morality, it is sin on the church's part not to address it. It is sin on our part as individuals, not to speak to one another. This is the very purpose. Are we trying to go above and beyond what God has called us to do when we have people sign the church covenant when they join the church? No. Because we want everybody to be aware this is what the Bible bounds us to. It binds us to keep one another accountable. It binds us to fight for the holiness of our brothers and sisters as dearly as our own. You must love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean if it doesn't mean I should fight for your holiness as dearly as I do my own? That's the text. It's the Bible. And yet the church is very much not doing it. But Judges calls us back to this. We must make war against ungodliness. Not simply looking at the ungodliness of the world. In fact, not primarily looking at the ungodliness of the world. The world will act like the world, and we should expect no less. We talk to the church. This is indeed the same problem the Corinthians were doing. Remember, prior to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he pauses for a second. Knowing what they've done wrong, knowing where they're thinking wrong, and knowing how the way we probably take that as well, he says, I did not at all mean the sexually immoral people of the world. You must associate with them. You must love them. You must sacrifice for them. You must preach the gospel to them because they have no hope. And they're simply doing that which their nature calls for. They're living like the world. When I said don't associate with sexually immoral people, I did not mean the people of the world, Paul says. I meant one who calls himself a brother. I meant one who calls herself a sister. I mean in the church, whatever the source, we must make war against all ungodliness. And so why don't we? You know, I've asked this question a lot. We've probably asked it. When the text is so clear, specifically even dealing with church discipline, like 1 Corinthians 5, why is it that the church finds that so easy to ignore? Isn't that odd? What if I were to get up here and to say, the text explicitly forbids that we commit adultery. And indeed it does. And then I were to say, but we all know that we're not doing it. We all know that's okay. Or imagine me being in a conversation with, you know, the pastor down the street and saying, yeah, people in the church used to really try to not commit adultery. But we know we're living in a different time, don't we? You know, yeah, you do it, I do it. You know, it's tough to get around. I don't see any other way than you know, just committing adultery. We would say, that's crazy. You should be ashamed and embarrassed. If you're going to sin, at least try to keep it secret, you might think. I mean, don't have conversation about, yeah, I'm doing it and I don't care. And yet today, in local churches all over this nation, all over this state, indeed, even in this county, you could have conversations with people who say, yes, it used to be something that the people of God made war against sin. It used to be something that you could not live an open sin unrepentantly without anyone doing anything about it. But those days are gone. We live differently.
And that's fine. We're in a different age. We're in a different time. We can't do it. Why doesn't the church see this as crazy? Yes, they should. I think one of the reasons is because we have a wrong view of love. And I think this text addresses this as well. This would be my third point, if you will, or a warning. And the warning is this. There is a kind of sentimentality. Overly sentimental. There's a kind of sentimentality. I really don't even know if that word's a noun, but if not, it works for me. Sentimentality among God's people that is from the pits of hell. There's a sentimentality among God's people that is from the pits of hell. Israel, in this text, they stand up and they begin to make war. Even among one in their own tribe to say, you must fight sin, and if you do not fight sin, we will fight against you. So that for your own good, we will fight against you. And then when that is done, they turn around, and chapter 21, there's a complete reversal. No longer do they say, those 600 men love sin, and they still love it, and they don't care about anything else. They look at them, and they may think, you know, they haven't repented. Benjamin hasn't come out and said, we should do anything different. What do? They look at them, and they simply begin to pity them, and they want good for them. They want them to have wives. Indeed, we should love one another. We should pity those in bad situations. But what happens in this text is not that they begin to love Benjamin. It's that they just become sentimental over it. The church has done the same kind of thing. We have exchanged what is genuine love for a cheap kind of sentiment that would rather see somebody go to hell than be confronted in their sin. That's very much where the church is. If you had a conversation about why we don't have discipline in our day, I guarantee you would get answer after answer after answer that would be something to do with, well, we must love people. Well, that's right, but how is it loving when a boy is in a house and it's burning down and I don't want to yell fire because I'm afraid it will scare him? That's not love. That's cheap and it's shallow. I mean, open your eyes. He's going to die. Who cares if it scares him? Maybe it'll scare him into action. Well, who cares if we're taken back by our sin? Shouldn't we be? If we love, we will labor for one another and with one another that we might walk according to God's ways rather than simply grabbing on to some kind of sentiment that will allow individuals to go to hell. And isn't it interesting? In chapter 21, God's presence had been with them. He had gone out before them and defeated the Benjaminites. In chapter 21, they seek the Lord. God, why are we in this position? And the author of Judges gives us no answer. As if the Lord is now silent again. The Lord has now backed away. An older Baptist theologian in former days wrote a book, A Treatise on Church Order, J.L. Dagg, and he wrote this in that book. This is published in 1858, so only 150 years removed from this. I mean, it's not great. Distance. Listen to what he writes. It has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. 150 years ago, and I read that and I can't help but think, clearly discipline's left the church. Has Christ gone with it? When these people begin to refuse to battle sin, and begin to let a cheap sentiment overtake them, the Lord is all of a sudden strikingly absent from their lives. Is it not in our day that the Lord is absent from the work of His people? That He's absent, that week by week we gather and we go about things, but because we see what the Word says and we do not care, the Lord has removed His presence from His people. And so the question that we might ask as we close is, what do we then do? Do we have any hope? Clearly, these last three chapters are a picture of the church. They're a mirror of who we are, of where we are. Do we have any hope? Indeed, we do have hope. What do we do? Two things, and I'll close with both of these. One, realize that God will work all things together for good for His people. Yes, we've blown it. So has the Lord given up on us? Indeed, He has not. Even as Israel was a chosen vessel through whom God would bring the Messiah, so the church are His chosen people. And He will not let His people go. In fact, even though Israel sins and they come up with all kinds of ways, even to sin to get wives for the Benjaminites, it is interesting that history is going to show us that the tribe of Benjamin would end up producing Paul, the apostle, who labored to preach the gospel to whom? The Gentiles. And what are most of us, if not all of us, Gentiles? Indeed, our salvation is preserved in this text. Why? Is it because Israel finally got it all together and did something right? No! It is because despite God's people, he still worked. He still labored because he is laboring for the building up of his church to the glory of his Son. And so that can be a comforting thing to us. Yes, the church is in a horrible position, but we can know God is still working. He's working all things together for good. However, we should not then let that drive us to simply pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we're okay. Because the second thing I think we need to realize from this text is that God's commands should be obeyed at any point. So maybe today we've looked and we've said, well, the past 150 years at least have produced the church going way away from the Word of God. Well, let then today be the day that we begin to obey. I mean, there had been horrible things going on in the book of Judges, but when God's people finally said, we must now stop and fight against sin, God's presence is there. It's there. I think that is hope for us. I think that is hope to say God's not simply abandoned his people. And as his people turn in reform, in repentance, seeing sin as it is and saying, God, we have sinned, but now we want to be used by you. I think it is interesting that I think the Lord's presence will be among his people. I think he will work. I think we can see God labor through his church in an amazing way in our day. Indeed, even as I'm reading Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, and reading of how God's people have been moved to repent of sin and to labor with their lives in the Lord, my heart's burning. And I'm crying out, God, do this in our day. Do it, please. I think he will. I think we're living a great day. One of the reasons is because I'm not the only person preaching this. We as a church are not the only people preaching this. Others are seeing it. Others are saying, we want reform in the churches. Not some kind of program, do we? We simply want to return to obeying the Word of God in all its forms. We don't know how to do it all. We don't know the best way to do it. We don't know the best way to do it. But we want to obey the Word at all costs. When God's people return to that, I think we will see God move among his people and bless them. And I could mention a third thing, and as we close, simply this. As we come to the table, is this not a reminder of our hope? I mean, maybe you're looking back and you're going, man, this book doesn't simply picture the church at large. It pictures me. I mean, I saw what the Word of God commanded. I've seen it. I've ignored it. I've brushed off sin. I've made light of it. Do I have any hope? Yes. Yes. As we come to the table, we are able to celebrate this morning that though we deserved God's wrath, Christ took it for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us that we might be redeemed, that we might obey. Indeed, is this a reminder to us that God works all things together for good? Yes. He has saved us, and he has determined to be glorified through his church. And so as we close, I simply want to give you a moment of silence. Maybe this morning you want to pray for yourself. Maybe you want to pray for others. Maybe you want to pray again for Harrison Avenue Baptist Church. I don't know. But hope is not lost because of what we are remembering as we close. The cross of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and his resurrection. I'll give you a time of silence. During this time, the ushers will come forward. The musicians will get in place. As we distribute the elements, William will lead us in a song. A song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Indeed, what an appropriate song. As we celebrate communion, feel free to sing with them. Then we'll distribute the elements and we'll take of them all together. I'll lead us in prayer. And so at this time, as the ushers come and the musicians get in place, simply take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves to approach the table.